You know, sometimes we believe things that aren't true, don't we? Have you ever found yourself believing something that isn't true? It can even be very popular and be untrue, can it? And so we want to talk today about when Peter confessed Christ. What did he confess? What did that mean? And what impact, what are the implications? What does that mean for your daily life? If you believed in an elevator, right? You push the button, ding, you step out into the elevator, right? What if you went to step on that elevator and you went, that floor looks rotten and I'm on the 20th floor? Would you get in it? You might believe the elevator exists, but would you get in the elevator? Who would get in the elevator at 20 floors? Nobody, right? That's 200 feet at 20 floors, right? And so it's one thing to believe in something. Let's say we had an old deck. Or better yet, we visited, is it Tallulah Gorge? Is that right? Tallulah Gorge. And there's some bridges there that you can cross. What if they didn't look too good? You know, like the Indiana Jones movie, and he's got the Indians behind him, you know. Is he going to cross that rickety old bridge? Is he going to put his faith, his trust in something like that? Or is he going to turn around and pull out his gun and shoot the, you know, like he did that ninja guy, right? Y'all seen that movie, haven't you? Are y'all awake today? Yes, amen. So we want to talk about this confession, Peter's confession, but we really want to squeeze out what the implications are for our lives, for our everyday life. What does that mean for us, Peter's confession of Christ? Not only Peter's, but all 12 of them said and agreed with this confession. But before we let's just go ahead and read that passage. So let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to read 18 through 22. Luke 9, 18 through 22. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God," or the Messiah of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone this to anyone. And he said to them, "The Son of Man must," underline that word must, "suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Before we continue to the main thrust of today's message on the identity of Jesus Christ and just what difference that identity makes in the life of a true disciple of Jesus Christ, I want us to consider the passage for just a moment, what's surrounding the passage. Peter's confession of Jesus is that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, what we just read, comes in Luke's gospel immediately following the feeding of the 5,000. But nearly a year has passed between verse 17 and verse 18. You may not have known that. We read these things like they happen right next to each other. But that's not quite the case here. A year has passed between one verse. Just right in the middle, there's a year gap between these verses. Between these verses, between the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, and Peter's confession of who he believes Jesus to be, Jesus ministered largely in the Gentile regions of Tyre, Sidon, and Decapolis. And then he returned briefly to Galilee. And then he crossed over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And that all happens in Matthew chapter 14 through chapter 16. And then Peter's confession. Or if you're reading Mark's account, you go from Mark 6 to the end of Mark 8. And all of that is squeezed right here between these verses. So the writers of the gospel, they were forced at times to be selective. If you read John chapter 21, verse 25, you would see in there a verse about Jesus that if everything that was Jesus did and said and all the implications of everything that he did were written down, the whole world would not be able to contain everything that he did. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? I mean, we got a pretty big world, but the world could not contain all the books that would have to be written. And he was only ministering for 3 years. Imagine that. The Holy Spirit of God had Luke focusing on the question of Jesus' identity. This is kind of a climactic moment in Luke's gospel. In chapter 8, verse 25, the disciples found themselves with Jesus inside the boat during the storm, and he starts with this identity thing with who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. This is somebody special. Who exactly is this man? The disciples are asking. In chapter 9, verse 9, Herod, we've read that a few weeks ago, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things about? So he's trying to build this whole thing of who is this man? Who is this Jesus that we're hearing about? The crowds of people, influenced by their messianic expectations, they remain confused about who Jesus really was. The Holy Spirit, as he wrote the gospel account through Luke, did not want to divert his readers' attention from his focus in Luke's gospel on the identity of Jesus Christ with these other stories. Those missing events did not serve God's purpose in writing Luke's gospel. So before we really begin digging into this passage and squeezing out what I promised you already, I want us to take a brief side trip on one verse, all right? I want to explore the first verse for just a quick side lesson, and we'll move on. Verse 18, look at it very carefully and mark it in your Bible, the first few words there. It says, once when Jesus was praying in private. Once when Jesus was praying in private. Notice the priority in the Gospels when you read your Bible, even in this account here, that's why I'm pointing it out to you, but all through the Gospel accounts of Jesus' life, we see how important it was for him to have communion with the Father. He was God, he is God, he remains God, yet he took time to pray. He took time to have communion with the Father. He took time to be still in God's presence and soak it up and let God lead and guide every single thing that he did in his life here on earth. Jesus was praying. If Jesus, the Son of God, the Chosen One, the Messiah, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, spent time praying, how much more do you and I need to spend time alone with God every day? How much more? Amen? Jesus is still praying, isn't he? You know, I tell you this often because it's important. Warren Wiersbe, as I read his books, as I've heard him speak, he reminds you of it constantly, so I get reminded of it constantly because we need to be reminded of what Jesus is doing now. We know he died for us in the past. We know he's coming back. We're having a prophecy conference next week, Sunday morning, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. Pastor Bradley, my pastor from Bonita, is coming to speak on prophecy. That's one of his claim. That's one of the things he knows well in Scripture is he's gifted in that area. So he'll be teaching us on prophecy, and he'll be talking about Jesus is returning. Are you ready? He'll be bringing that message, and he does a great job with it. But we need to be reminded in the here and now that Jesus is praying for you. So in your sermon notes, I just want you to jot down Romans 8:34. Romans 8:34 says that Christ lives to make intercession for you, that he intercedes on our behalf, that he's at the right hand of God the Father praying for you. Some translations say pleading for you. God loves you so much God is so selfless. God is so patient. God is so kind that Jesus, that's all he does for the last 2,000 years since he was taken up to heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father in the place of highest authority, praying for each one of us all the time. He's praying for you, Linnell. He's praying for the Kinnamore family. Where are you at? Where's the Kinnamores? Right there. Right. I meant the Lattimores. Right there, right? Yeah. He's praying for your family as they go through that tragedy. He's praying for you. That gives us a lot of comfort, doesn't it? It helps us through the grind, the battle of today's life. You know, there's a huge percentage of single parents in our community. Huge percentage. I'm involved in this demographic study. It's off the charts, our area, for single parents. Jesus is praying for you if that's you today. He's pulling for you. You're doing double duty as mom and dad, or dad and mom. Whatever the case, there's single dads in our community as well. He's praying for you. He's seeing you through that. As you call out to him, as Pastor Darrell said, if you call out to him, he'll deliver you. Because he's already praying for you. He's already ministering there. So let's get back to this question. Who do you say that I am? Introduces the most critical issue facing any person, facing every person, the question of Jesus' identity. Where people spend eternity, whether in heaven or in hell, depends upon how they answer this question. You do not need to search very far, anywhere, to find people who reject the truth concerning the true identity of Jesus Christ. The number of books, lectures, articles, symposiums, papers that discuss and advocate a false identity concerning Jesus is, it seems like, endless. It seems like you can turn the TV on, you can go to the internet, you can walk up and down the street, and you have hundreds of opinions about who Jesus is. And they all avoid the truth. Most suggest that the question of the real identity of Jesus is so complex, perhaps it's even unsolvable, they'll tell you. In reality, it's only difficult to those who outright reject the clear revelation of Scripture. It's only difficult for them. All four Gospels clearly present the identity of Jesus Christ. Why? Why does God make such a point of this? Well, he tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31, the Apostle John tells us, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Not just eternal life, but life here and now. It affects every part, every facet of our life on what we believe Jesus to be, who he is. 1 John 5:13, a verse I often use in evangelism. I say, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? What would you say to God if you were to die today and stand before him? And he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? The two EE questions. Some of you have taken EE, and that's a great introduction to the gospel. And they'll say, you know, I'm a good person or whatever. I says, you know why I asked you those questions? Because the Bible says it is possible to know for sure you have eternal life. Most people don't think it's possible. I witnessed an old Amish man who was steeped in his religion, and he said emphatically, it is impossible to know for sure you have eternal life. And I said, well, what about 1 John 5:13, that these things have been written that you may know for sure that you have eternal life. It actually, the whole verse says, these things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Write that verse down, 1 John 5:13, and circle that word, that you may know. God doesn't want us to live life and not know for sure that we have eternal life. How much anxiety and apprehension and fear could enter our life if we're not certain that if we die today, we'd go to heaven. That's my testimony. I used to lay in bed at night as a kid and cry myself to sleep because I thought I was going to die and maybe go to hell. I lived with torment and fear and worry and anxiety. My mom and dad took me to psychiatrist and psychologist, and I was tormented with this thought of dying in my sleep and going to hell. I couldn't think of anything else. I was going to be in the grave somewhere. Who do you say that I am? Well, Luke starts his gospel with the angel Gabriel in chapter 1. The angel Gabriel said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's something else, isn't it? Who do you say that I am? Well, Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, the father of John the Baptist, he testified that Jesus was the Christ and that he would fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecy concerning Messiah. And he certainly does, doesn't he? Who do you say that I am? At the birth of Jesus, the angels told the shepherds, listen carefully, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Do you remember going through chronologically up until the birth of Jesus and going through all that at the beginning of the year? It was all foundation for what we're teaching today. Who do you say that I am is a fundamental question that you must answer in your life. Simeon and Anna testified about Jesus. Remember us talking about Simeon and Anna? Simeon and Anna testified that he was indeed the Messiah. And just like Zacharias, both of them, prophets, confirmed that he did literally fulfill all the prophecy in the Old Testament concerning Messiah. Who do you say that I am? Jesus said who he was. He said at the age of 12, Jesus knew who he was. He told his parents that I must be in my Father's house. Why were you looking anywhere else? Didn't you know I was supposed to be doing my Father's business? Of course I would have been here. Why wasn't this the first place that you came and looked? Who do you say that I am? What about John the Baptist? John the Baptist, Jesus' herald and forerunner, clearly said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, as he pointed to Jesus. He must become greater and I must become less. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That was what John the Baptist believed. Who do you say that I am? What about the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism? He's not even worthy to untie his shoes, and Jesus has him baptizing him. Can you imagine baptizing Jesus, Pastor Darrell? Whew. Wow, I can't even imagine that. But the Holy Spirit showed up and anointed Jesus. The Father spoke from heaven and affirmed Jesus as his Son. And then a few chapters later at the Transfiguration, God again speaks, the Father again speaks and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Who do you say that I am? What about Satan and the demons? Do you realize that most of the times, I can't think of a single time, maybe it's every time, should have taken time to look that up. Satan and the demons even had to acknowledge when they came into contact with Jesus, they trembled in fear and says, what do you want with us, Son of the Most High God? Even the demons believe in God and they tremble in terror. In this passage, Jesus asks two questions. The first one in your outline, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, you have to really study the scripture when Jesus asks a question, because he's not asking a question. He's teaching a lesson. He may ask you a question, but he already knows the answer, doesn't it? Can Jesus ask you a question that he doesn't know the answer to? He knew who the crowd said that he was. He was asking that question for the disciples' edification. We'll get to that in a few minutes. The first question he asked, who do the crowds say that I am, had to do with human opinion. The crowds never questioned the legitimacy of the miracles of Jesus. They witnessed them firsthand. They saw the blind men see. They saw the deaf have hearing. They saw them raise the dead and grab the people out of wheelchairs. There was no question that Jesus was performing amazing miracles. Amazing miracles. The first reason that the crowds refused to believe Jesus was that they followed him because of the miracles. They wanted more food. They wanted more entertainment. Somebody this week said, I was preaching somewhere this week, and someone said, I just need a sign. I said, a sign wouldn't do you any good. He's already given you all the signs he's going to give you. We kind of went through some of that. But they wanted signs, and they were receiving all these miracles. They did not follow him because they believed him as the Christ, though. They just refused to believe that he was the Christ. They had hoped that he, the Messiah, would come and provide them free meals. They wanted more food. Remember us covering that a few weeks ago? After the feeding of the 5,000, the next day we had the good smelling bread around so we could talk about the bread of life and how they went to him the next day. He says, you didn't come here because you're following me. You came here because you wanted something more to eat. They wanted a Messiah that would give them free food. They wanted a Messiah that would give them free health care to do miracles and healings and all the rest. They wanted a Messiah that would deliver them from the oppression of the Romans, from that bitter oppression from Caesar and all his officials, from Herod the tyrant. Herod the Great was such a tyrant. Remember us speaking about him and what a tyrant he was. They feared him. They wanted to be delivered from these people, and they were wanting a Messiah that would be their magic genie, that would serve their selfish needs. That's what they wanted. And when they saw they weren't going to get it, they screamed for his blood before Pilate. Even during Passion Week, just days before, they screamed, crucify him, give us Barabbas, kill Jesus, let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children, is what they said. Just days before that, they were still asking, the crowd was still asking, who is this Son of Man? Jesus replied that they were not lacking information. They already had the light. They just needed to believe the truth that was revealed to them. The people knew the truth. And the Bible says in John chapter 12 that they rejected it. They rejected it. As a result, God judicially abandoned them because of their unbelief in John chapter 12, verse 37 through 40. This is also the reason why Jesus commanded his disciples, one of the reasons why, not to speak of their confession. Because neither the Father nor the Son throws pearls to pigs. And here in Luke chapter 9, verse 21, he's commanding the disciples to obey what he had told them in Matthew 7. The Amplified Version puts it very strongly. But he strictly charged them and sharply commanded them under penalty to tell this to no one, whoever he might be. Another reason that Jesus commanded them to keep this to themselves was that the crowd wanted to make Jesus king by force, especially after the feeding of the 5,000. And he thwarted their attempt one time, and he wasn't willing to incite them again. It wasn't why he was here, to deliver them from the Romans, to give them free food all day long, and to be their free health care provider. I mean, he did amazing things like that because he had compassion on them. But he had no intention of starting a revolt against Rome, a revolt based on false expectations of the Messiah's mission. The primary message the apostles were going to preach after his resurrection was not that Jesus was healer and provider. He is both of those things. But the primary message of the apostles was Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Savior. That's the primary message. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus came to be made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a powerful truth. The second reason the crowd refused to believe Jesus is in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Listen to the next phrase very carefully. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That is a sobering illustration of the power of false religion, isn't it? What gets me in that verse, John chapter 12, write that down or circle it. I think it's in the other scripture down at the bottom. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. What gets me in that verse is it says they believed in him. They believed in him. In today's American culture, they would have been Christians. Isn't that an amazing thought? If they were in China, the church wouldn't consider them Christians. If they were in Iran, the church wouldn't consider them Christians. But in America, well, they pray the sinner's prayer. They believe in Jesus. You know, there's not much difference between the Pharisees back then who said, we're children of Abraham, so we're in. And what did God say? Jesus said, no, it doesn't matter. I can make these stones children of Abraham. These people, it says, the rulers believed in him, but they wanted the approval of men over the approval of God. They were not Christians. They believed in him, but even the demons believe and tremble in terror. That's the false doctrine in the church today. Say the sinner's prayer and get dunked in the water and you're safe. Not necessarily. How do we know people are saved? Can we make that judgment? God says we can. God says we can. He says, by their fruit, you will know that they are my disciples. If they love one another, that's how you'll know. If they love, then you'll know that's the distinguishing factor. Do you think when they had the tsunami and no other religion would go there? Buddhist and Hindu, they thought it was bad karma. Remember me talking about this a few weeks ago? They refused to help because if you help someone with bad karma, then that karma will come to you. The Muslims, they wouldn't help out over there because Allah had pronounced judgment and they weren't going to stand in the way of God's judgment. Maybe it was God's judgment. But listen, God still helps people, doesn't he? He healed 10 blind men, and only one came back to thank him. I've seen people miraculously healed in church turn around and walk out without even uttering a thank you to Jesus. He still healed them. That's because we serve a God of compassion. We serve a God who wants to help you and loves to help you and delights in saving people. But these people believed in him, but they weren't Christians. They weren't Christians. And that's the danger we get in today. We stop praying for someone's salvation because they said the sinner's prayer. And for 30 years, they've been shacked up with their girlfriend at home. They party all night. They've never stepped foot in church. They haven't read their Bible once. They hate their boss. They persecute. You know, they just live like the devil. But this is one of the big problems with the Southern Baptist Church. We promoted this once saved, always saved doctrine. And I wholeheartedly embrace it and believe it. But there is a radical difference between true conversions and false conversions. In fact, most of the parables speak of true and false conversions. Most of the parables, the parable of the sower, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any parable? This man received the gospel with joy, and he fell away. That's a distinguishing mark. You come up to the altar chewing gum and laughing. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with chewing gum. I'm just saying a nonchalant attitude. Oh, yeah, I've given crack cocaine a try. I've given alcohol a try. Why not give this Jesus thing a try and see if that'll help me? There's no repentance. There's no contrition. There's no brokenness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Receive the gospel with joy. The Bible gives you a warning in the parable of the sower. It really does. Good fish and bad fish, wheat and tares, all of them, most of the parables are about true conversions and false conversions. And there's a real danger in the body of Christ about just saying someone has said the prayer, and then we stop praying for them. For 30 years, they've been living like the devil. There's no fruit in their life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. There's not one. There's no fruit of repentance. There's no fruit whatsoever. And I've talked to a pastor who said, oh, I know my son's way out there. And he went through all this stuff. And I said, brother, you stop praying for your son's salvation, and there's no fruit that he's a Christian. Yes, I hope that what he did was genuine. I don't know. But if there is genuineness, there has to be fruit. And we have got to continue to cry out to God for the salvation of his soul until we see some fruit. Until we see that fruit, that he'll be a true convert. Not one of these guys who believed but would rather have their church membership. Right? The membership in the synagogue. Trust me, we have membership classes and we have members of the church, but if we don't preach the truth, why would you want to be a member over serving Jesus Christ? Amen. Let the name of Truth Tabernacle perish from the face of the earth, but let his name be lifted up high and exalted. It's not about the synagogue. It's not about Truth Tabernacle. It's about truth with Jesus Christ. Listen. I heard a message distinguishing Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. And I'm probably not going to get a lot of amens with this, but I don't know if that's possible. Can you have Jesus as Savior and not Jesus as Lord? That's an interesting argument. Because you might say, well, I have some verses here, Romans 10:9-10. A lot of us use that in evangelism. I've used that verse in evangelism. But let's talk about the implications of Romans. Let's go there for a minute. Romans 10:9-10. And let's look at that very carefully. Say amen when you get there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Okay? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Okay? For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And that's great, isn't it? I mean, that's a great verse to use in evangelism. But what I want to tell you today is what you believe changes who you are. If you believe something, if I believe that elevator is safe, I'm going to trust in it. I'm going to step out onto the elevator. I'm going to trust that bridge. I'm going to change. I'm going to put my faith in something, right? If I don't trust something, in other words, if I believe that Jesus is this confession today, you are the Lord, you are Messiah, you are the Christ, you are God, is what Peter was saying. If I believe that in my heart, that God raised him from the dead, the Holy Spirit, power of God raised Jesus from the dead, that has to mean something in my life. If I believe it intellectually like these people did, and I say, but my church membership is more important. If I put my faith in this, I'll be kicked out of the Mormon church. Right? So I'm not gonna say Jesus is God and Lord, right? Or I'm going to say, if I'm in the Jehovah's Witness church and I say, you know, I'm starting to believe that Jesus really is God, but they believe he's Michael the Archangel. So if I say that, I'm going to get kicked out of my church, right? You see the difference there? If I really believe it with my heart, if I really put my faith that Jesus really is God, then I'm going to start trusting him. I'm going to start believing that, do not be deceived. Adulterers fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm living this life of fornication and adultery and all this other stuff. It's got to start to change me or I don't really believe it. See, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. I either believe the Word or I don't. If I believe the Word, like it talks about in that verse in Romans, then I got to start applying it. I got to, first of all, have a hunger and thirst for it. And then as I read it and it convicts me, it changes me because I trust it. I really do believe that God spoke these words and He means what He says. And I need to change those things. And I also read in there that the Holy Spirit will give me power to do it. You with me today? That's what that word believes. I can't just have this intellectual assent. That's what these men in John chapter 12 had. But they were concerned. And I tell you that earlier, I said, if you believe that in China or Iran, you wouldn't be a Christian. They want to see, they're looking for fruit there. And the fruit that they often look for is you're going to go home and your family is going to disown you and they might kill you. It may cost you everything. Talking about denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus, God meant that and it may cost you your life. In China, you may be arrested as you walk home from this meeting tonight. Do you really want to confess Jesus as Lord? See, it's only in America, in our unpersecuted culture, I mean, Christians do go through a level of persecution, I'm not denying that, but nothing like China and Iran and other countries, like they're, pick up the Fox's Book of Martyrs. One of the latest stories in the Fox's Book of Martyrs in my office is how they took this pastor, they were having church. They busted in with machine guns, took the pastor and his family. He had three children and his wife. Took the pastor outside. They had street construction. And he says, "Are you going to renounce Christ?" They said, "No way. We will never renounce Jesus Christ as Lord. We believe He's God. We believe He's Messiah. He is our Savior. We will not renounce Him." Start up the steamroller. They laid his children out first. In feet, head, laid his children out first, then his wife, and then him, so he could hear their screams. And you know what he said? He said, "Can I just speak to my children just for a minute? Listen, don't be afraid. We're going to be in heaven in just a few minutes, and we're going to rejoice with Jesus." Now, what about that? Is there something radically different about his faith and that person that we know, maybe that's you today? God has me preaching this on purpose. I don't know. This is what He had for us today. And what about that person? Or maybe it's you who names the name of Jesus, but we're not willing to give up anything. We're not willing to give up. I mean, we talk about this. How many of you have some reason for putting off really believing and trusting in a Savior? Maybe you won't get kicked out of a church, but maybe you'll get kicked out of your house. Maybe your boyfriend or girlfriend will have nothing to do if you cut them off sexually and they're going to throw you out. You're not willing to give that up. You're not willing to trust Jesus with that. So, you know, I don't know. We'll have to just keep coming to church. And I'm glad you're here today. You need to hear the truth. But we're talking about Christianity and really believing and trusting Jesus versus pseudo-American culture Christianity, which really is not much Christianity at all, is it? You see, Jesus is either going to be Lord of your life. We're not talking about perfectionism, right? I may sin, but God will convict me. I can't continue in a continuous life of sin, right? That's a problem. That's a fruit check. We need to check that fruit out. So we're not. I don't know what I was talking about. Heart change. That's right. Heart change. It's all about really believing and trusting in God. I want to go through four passages. It's going to take me a few minutes. I want you to turn with me to Matthew. I just want you to see that this isn't a strange teaching of Jesus, that I'm taking some passage here and, you know, twisting it to get my point across, because that's not the case at all. This teaching is consistent all throughout the Gospels and and the epistles, the books following the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then all the books after, the message is consistent. So we're just going to look at four. There are lots and lots of them. This is the main teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. 34 through 39. Still here crinkling. Amen. 10, 34 through 39. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Imagine that. Anyone who loves his own daughter, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 13, verse 24 through 28. Luke 13. 24 through 28. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. Imagine that. They'll try to enter, but they won't be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you," what? "Workers of iniquity," or evildoers. Or "workers of lawlessness" is another translation. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. What about chapter 14, verse 26 through 33, just a page over. 26 through 33. If anyone comes to me and does not hate... I had so much trouble growing up with this verse. Does not hate his father or mother, his wife, can you imagine, and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. And Jesus is talking in contrast here, in comparison. Your love for Jesus has to be so much more than your love for anybody else. Look at the next five words. He may not be my disciple. Cannot. Are you serious? He cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." I think I read past where I was going to read. No, I'm still going. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able to send with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, will he send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace? In the same way, any of you who does not give up some of your things, does not give up everything he has, cannot, mark that, be my disciple. That's willing to give up everything, right? Remember the rich young ruler. Look at that in Luke 18, 18 through 30. We talked about not being willing to give up a church membership because of Jesus Christ. right? Look what Jesus said to this guy. Luke 18:18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus answered, "Quick, say this prayer," right? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man?" It's not possible to be saved unless God does it. "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." These are powerful scriptures. They wouldn't give up a church membership that they needed to give up, and I'm not telling you to give up your church membership here, right? Because we preach the truth. But if we stood opposed to Jesus, you would need to do that. If Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, that's all that Jesus was worth to Judas. This man, his possessions, the things that will perish away and burn in the flames, he wasn't willing to give that up for Jesus. I read a book called Radical by David Platt, amazing book. And he says, in talking about the parable, this isn't a parable, of the rich young ruler, he says, "What could Jesus ask me to give up that I would hang my head low and walk away?" It's an interesting question for us all, isn't it? What could Jesus ask you for, Kathy, and you wouldn't be willing to give up? What could Jesus ask you for, Jamar, and you would hang your head low and walk away? That's an interesting question. It's a question I've pondered ever since I've read it in that book. Because we need to be willing to give everything up, don't we? If Jesus asked. Not that he's asking, but that needs to be our attitude. Wow. I'm so far off my notes, I don't even know where I'm at. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And what difference does this question make in our life today? That's the next one, is who do you say I am? Jesus asked his disciples this first question so that they could answer the question in contrast to the public prevailing opinion. I know who the crowds say that I am, and I know that you know who the crowds say that I am. Now, with all of that information, who do you say that I am? I was in the fourth grade. My teacher, his name was Mr. DeWine. We had a punch card system, and I rarely got my 20 punches. Because he could give you a punch, and then he could cross it off, you know, because you did something. So, you know, that was okay. And if you had a big party on Friday, and if you had 20 punches throughout the week, you got to go to the party. I maybe made like two of them. But this one particular day, the whole class, we were reviewing for a science test, and I was not a good science person, but I had studied for this one. and he said this, I don't even remember what the question was, and he said the wrong answer. And I knew that it was wrong, and the whole class agreed with him. And I just raised my hand and I said, Mr. DeWine, on page such and such it says such and such. And he said, Martin, how sure are you? I says, I'm really sure. He says, are you willing to give up all the punches on your card if you're wrong? And if you're right, I'll give you 40, guaranteeing you the party? I wanted to go to that party bad. And I almost had my 20. But with all that pressure, I said, no, I'm not that sure. And then he turned to the page and read it, and I was right. And I was right. And that's exactly what was happening here with these disciples. You know, the crowd says this. All these people, those 25,000 people that I fed a year ago, remember them? They all say this. Now, are you sure, Rebecca, that you believe? What do you believe about me? Who do you say that I am? Knowing all of this other, who do you say that I am? Peter didn't hesitate, did he? Peter didn't answer. Peter's answer was the exact opposite of the crowd's answer. That's called an antithesis. I don't usually use big words, but that is as far removed, the opposite polar extremes. The South Pole is the antithesis of the North Pole. It's, you can't get any further away. That's why I teach you that word. You think we're on Bill O'Reilly's show with a word of the day, right? That's a good word, right? And you can't get more extreme. All in view, he went up against everybody to say that, to affirm that. In Matthew's account, chapter 16, verse 16, they added, he is the Son of the living God, the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, the king, is what they're saying, the Messiah. Anyone who rejects Jesus as Messiah is cursed, 1 Corinthians 16:22. And deserving the most severe punishment, Hebrews 10:29. How do you reject Jesus? Do you have to outright reject him? No, you really don't, do you? To reject Jesus is not to believe in him. Remember, he is the Word. So to reject his Word is not to believe in him. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6. It's not possible to please God. It's impossible to please God. To reject Jesus is not to obey him. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. John 14, 15. To reject Jesus is not to love him. Matthew 22, 37 and through 40. The greatest commandment is to love your Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To reject Christ is not to love others. The rest of that commandment, the second one, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 John 3:14 and 1 John 4:20, it says, by your love for other people, they will know you're my disciples. Everyone lives out their beliefs. That's the implication of this message. That's what this proclamation that Peter made, this confession of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If I really believe that, it's going to begin shaping who I am. And I'm not talking about perfection. It's constant growth. It's going from glory to glory. When Paul first became a Christian, he said, and spent 3 years with Jesus, and we talk about that in Galatians, he came out and he said, I'm the least of all the apostles. And then he grew some. And about midway through his ministry, he said, I'm least of all the saints. And then he wrote to Timothy, the last letter before he died, before he was martyred. And he says, I am the chief of all sinners. What we're talking about is the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. You reading God's word and saying, nope, I'm not willing to serve Jesus with that one. Maybe you don't know something is sin. That's fine. But as God reveals it to you, as your whole conscience begins to talk to you, as the Holy Spirit through your conscience begins to talk to you, that's better terminology, you got to do something about it. You can't continue to live in that nonsense and claim to be born again. It doesn't show that you really believe what Jesus says. Listen, an unbeliever can lie about his beliefs, but the proof is in his actions. A true believer cannot lie about his beliefs, but still, the proof is in his actions. It really does matter how we live life. I want you to circle a verse. We don't have time to go through it today. Matthew 7:15-23. That's where Jesus says, by their fruit you will know that you are my disciples. They will know you by your fruit. Study that passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And that's knowing that that will is trustworthy, believing that God is who he really says he is.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.